Let's pray together before we get into God's word. Father in heaven, would you come meet us right now? If you don't show up, then what we do is pointless. But Jesus, when you do show up, it's rich, it's life-giving, it is good. So Jesus, help us as a family right now. Open your word and look at it together. Help us to be able to have eyes to see your truth. Help us have ears to listen right now, God. And whatever you put on our hearts, help us to be obedient and faithful and to walking that out this week. Jesus, could you do that for us? We pray this in your name. Amen. Worshiping out loud together. When I say that phrase, I'm not just talking about singing. I'm not even just talking about speaking. If I threw up a bright stripe of pink paint on the wall, that would be very loud. You would pay attention to it. Our actions speak volumes themselves. They speak out loud together. So when we worship out loud. When we worship Jesus, it's not just what we're saying, but it's also what we're doing. Our lives are revolving around something. The question is it revolving around Jesus, or has something else replaced them? I believe one of the greatest weaknesses of the church today is that we can avoid worshiping out loud together. In fact, I think what can happen is we hold back our worship sometimes. So let me explain a little bit more. Worship out loud is simply when our whole heart, our being, is being poured out before God together as the church. Or the psalm we read this morning in Psalm 62:8. It says this: "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." This very much a psalm of David, but if you read how he's writing this, this is a call to everyone. Everyone who's come to worship at the temple, he's saying, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is our refuge." We worship out loud together. We put everything on the table to center our lives on Jesus. Think about this. When a church is worshiping healthy together, we can hurt out loud together. We can praise out loud together. We get frustrated out loud. We encourage out loud. We weep out loud. We celebrate out loud. I mean, think of what we just did with Patrick and Amy. That's worship. That is worshiping out loud together. Or another example of this is I was leading a small group years ago, and we were learning how to pray out loud together with one another. And there was one guy in particular, never spoke, like hardly at all. He was an introvert. He didn't like speaking. This was one of the few times he actually spoke. We got done praying together, and he said something to the effect of like, "Wow, that felt like a bowl of warm soup." Why would he say that? Because we were worshiping out loud together. It wasn't us just sitting there silently, but the Spirit was working through us together. When we worship out loud together, it is our weapon against darkness. It is our weapon against Satan. He hates our worship, and he will whisper and lie and do whatever it takes for us not to be worshiping out loud together. He would rather the church fall apart. When we withhold our worship, what does that look like? It looks like oftentimes what churches can end up being. Churches can end up being plastic. They can end up being fake, and that usually happens because we're pulling our hearts back into ourselves. We don't want to engage healthily with one another, either because we're too afraid to expose ourselves, because we're wondering, well, what will people think about me? Or someone has hurt us and we don't want to trust them. And slowly what will happen is you start to grow apart rather than joining together in worshiping. And eventually the whole heart of the community falls apart because worship was withheld. But how do we do this? How do we worship out loud together in our actions, in our words, in all the things that God has given us? How do we center our lives together as the church around him? That's what our passage is going to help us do this week. We're looking at Matthew 16. We're going to be starting in verse 13. And really, this is going to be kind of a two-part series, if you will, looking at worshiping out loud. And this first part is looking at how we worship out loud when we declare what God has revealed. We worship out loud when we declare what God has revealed. So Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third, and on the third day be raised. So we worship out loud when we declare what God has revealed. First of all, when we declare what God has revealed about who he is. We back up to verse 13. The disciples have moved into a new region. They've been all over the map in many ways. Caesarea Philippi, if you look at a map of Israel at the time, it's in the very far north. And if you look at this story, it's the only time that this place is recorded in the Gospels. You'll see it in Mark as well, and it's also within the context of this moment where Peter recognizes who Jesus is. This place is set aside for this beautiful moment of worship. It's a moment of declaring the things of God, a moment of worshiping out loud together. And I just want you to imagine it for a minute. If you look at the context in Mark's recording of this story, it says they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi. They're on the road. If you look at Luke, it says that Jesus was praying right before this moment. So we don't know exactly where they were on the road. Are they sitting on the roadside, camping out for the night, sitting around a fire? Sometimes I think we read the Bible and we come up with these like pristine, like felt somethings of what the scene may look like. Like it's like little white sheep that are on like a green hill or something like that. Oh, there's Jesus and here's everyone else. Sometimes we forget, like, no, they're sitting on the dirt. They're having a meal together. They're having genuine community together in which this plays out. So what does Jesus do in this moment of worship? He kicks it out in the way that Jesus does so well, is he asks questions that reveals people's hearts. He asks questions that reveals people's hearts. So he starts off with a little warm-up, and he says to the disciples in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. If you look in the prophecies of the Old Testament, Son of Man can sometimes be used to refer to the prophets. So it's almost like he's intentionally setting them up in some ways. Who do the people say I am? He wants to know what the popular opinion of who he is at this time. So they answer, John the Baptist. Some people say he's John the Baptist. If you back up a couple of chapters, we see that Herod, one of the rulers of the time over Israel under the Roman government, he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. What about Elijah? I mean, there's some promises that Elijah's going to come back. Maybe he's Elijah. What about Jeremiah or one of the other prophets? These are the people that the disciples are saying, yeah, this is what the people around are saying. But here's the thing, the discernment of Herod and the discernment of the crowds and popular opinion are dangerous because they're casual observers. They aren't actually taking time to really know and pursue Jesus. A couple of stories ago, we read about this Canaanite woman, someone who doesn't have the heritage, the Jewish heritage, and yet she's not a casual observer of Jesus. In fact, she even knows that Jesus is the son of David. She has been intentionally pursuing him because he's the only hope this woman had. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we casual observers of Jesus? It's so easy to slip into a place where Jesus just becomes this idea rather than a person, rather than a relationship that we're supposed to have and pursue, rather than our Savior, rather than our Lord. He just becomes this add-on to our life, a casual belief, a casual observation, rather than actually pursuing him to know him. And that's why, as the disciples paint a picture of what the casual observation of Jesus is, that Jesus then asks them another question. He says, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter has this beautiful moment of worshiping out loud when he says, you are the Christ, the living Son of God. You are the Christ, the living Son of God. This is a beautiful and profound statement. On one hand, it's a theological statement. Now, theology just simply means knowledge of God. It's something that we can look back on to know, okay, this is who Christ is. But it's so much more than that. It's a declaration. It's a moment of worship. You see, if you go back through Matthew, and you start looking at the stories of the disciples, as they're engaging with Jesus, they're also growing and knowing more about who he is. So you'll see these guys at some point where they'll watch Jesus do something like walk across the water, and then they're worshiping him as the Son of God, which is akin to blasphemy at the time. You'll see moments where they'll watch him feed 4,000 plus people or 5,000 plus people and start saying like, okay, there's something different about this guy, and they keep following him. And that's the beautiful story of the disciples. They keep following him. They're not just simply casually observing what Jesus is doing. They aren't getting their fix of watching a cool miracle happen and then move on with daily life. No, they're putting everything on the line for following Jesus. They're not casually observing him. They're worshiping him. And so, to help us understand what's so powerful about this is within this statement, he is recognizing Jesus as the missing puzzle piece for all of human history. Like, he is the Messiah, not just a Messiah, not just someone who's come around who has just a little bit of human history. No, this is the person on which all of human history rests. He's the point. He is the one. He's the Messiah, and he is the Son of God, not just the Son of Man. To help understand this, Epiphanius the Latin, he's an ancient church father, said this: if Christ is the Son of God, by all means, he is also God. If he is not God, he is not the Son of God. But since he himself is the Son, and as the Son takes up all things from the Father, let us hold this same one inseparably in one heart. This is like when it finally clicks, I believe, for Peter. It's those sweet moments where it's like, wait, I don't just understand this, but I actually believe it, and I'm willing to stake my life upon it. And when we really get Jesus, like Peter is really getting Jesus, we'll do whatever it takes to follow him more closely. And we see Jesus acknowledging the weight of this moment, this worship that is happening, because he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is what is so powerful about Peter worshiping out loud, is because this isn't just something he intellectually pieced together. This isn't just something like he's been really working on it for a while. Rather, it's God revealing it to Peter and then Peter speaking it out loud, making a declaration, making a confession that this, that Jesus is who he really says that he is. So then, in this moment of worship, not only do we see Peter declaring who Jesus is, but then we see Jesus declare who Peter is. Look at the next few verses. It says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." See the flow and the progression. When Peter gets that it's all about Jesus, then he gets to learn and understand more about who he is in Jesus. I mean, think about what Jesus is declaring about Peter in this moment. Peter, first of all, is a name change. We see that Jesus at first addresses him as Simon Bar-Jonah because that's his real name, if you'll speak. But I would actually argue that Jesus gives him a real name, which is Peter. The Hebrew word that it's close to is Petra, which means rock. And he's declaring something amazing about Peter. He's like, "You're the rock upon which Jesus would build his church." This is the first time that church is used in the New Testament. And Jesus is forecasting something that Peter would be able to hold on to later when he is royally messing things up. But he has these words that he can treasure in his heart of like saying, "No, but Jesus declared this is who I am. And he's already stated what I'm supposed to do. That I'm supposed to be this rock upon which the church is built upon." And also, Jesus is saying the keys of the kingdom would be put into his hands. This may seem a little strange to us hearing this kind of language, but it was referring to this old tradition where you have someone in a kingdom who'd be given the keys to basically open and shut the doors of the kingdom, so to speak. And that's what not only is Jesus bestowing upon Peter, but he's bestowing it upon the church. And how does this authority work? Well, Peter is representing the authority of the church. If you read through the New Testament, he is going to be the leader among equals of the apostles. And what is their goal? Their goal is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who would listen to the words of Jesus, take it into their heart, believe it, put faith in Christ, his death and resurrection, the kingdom is open to them. But if that word is rejected, if that word is not listened to, then the doors will be shut. So there have been many ways that this passage has been taken. Even the Catholic Church has set up that all the popes originated from this one point. But what this has to do is with the church. And it has to do specifically with Peter. There's two ways you can go wrong with this passage. One is to over-magnify Peter, which is what the Catholic Church did. Or with the Protestant Church, you can kind of dumb it down and say, whatever, you know, he's just like everyone else. It's like, no, Jesus was using Peter at a specific time to see his church established and move forward with. And this should be an encouragement to us because Jesus is declaring who Peter is. And when our worship is on Jesus, when we put our faith in him, Jesus declares who we are. And he has a specific role for us. He has good works that we are called to accomplish in him. So I would encourage to think through the question, well, who does Jesus say that you are? If your faith is in Christ, who does he say that you are? I mean, this is where we are, especially in our generation now. People are asking, who am I? What am I supposed to do? What is my purpose in this world? And that purpose does not become clear unless you are first worshiping and declaring who Jesus is. And only then will we have clarity on who we are and what we're called to do. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, "But you," speaking to the church, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We have to keep in worship with Jesus to know who we really are. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we can know who we are and what we have been called to do. But here's the thing with Peter. We can often look at these stories, and if we're not careful, we won't keep reading. Because in the next passage, Peter royally screws things up, and he becomes a tool of Satan rather than proclaiming a worship of Jesus. And then if you fast forward to the crucifixion, this guy who Jesus is going to use as a rock on which the church is built upon would deny Jesus three times before Jesus would go to the cross. So maybe you read stories like this. Maybe you grew up in church all your life and you have this imagery in your mind that like people are perfect and they're supposed to do the right thing all the time. Well, we have Peter to look at and remember that, man, we do screw up all the time. And what does God call us to do? He calls us to trust in his promises. He calls us to trust that if we come to him in repentance, we have forgiveness. And then we can continue living in our identity in him, and we can do the things that he has set apart for us. And that's what's so powerful about Peter. He royally screws things up, and yet God still uses him as the rock upon which the church was founded upon. And I wonder, have we lost sight of this in our own lives? Have we gotten sidetracked in our worship and gotten askew in what we were called to do? We can get sidetracked so easily in our culture, whether it's our possessions, our job titles, our outdoor adventures, whatever it may be, can just suck our hearts dry. And we can forget what we were made for, who we were supposed to worship. And our worship can be robbed of us instead of worshiping out loud. But this is also the other side to this. Is Jesus is not simply showing us how to worship out loud by recognizing who we are in Jesus, but also who we are as the church. Look at Matthew 16, 18. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, this is the thing about worship, is it's not meant to just be this individual thing. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just you and Jesus. You are part of a new family. You are part of a community that's supposed to worship together. And when we worship out loud together, our worship gets louder. And in fact, it's by our worship that we are able to be on the offense against Satan, against darkness, against sin, and against evil in this world. The church is on the offense. When you read this passage, it's not the church that is huddled up that evil and darkness is attacking. It is the church busting down the gates of evil. That is what the church is for. And this is why I believe that Satan has a foothold in many churches across our nation. It's because we aren't worshiping out loud together. Not really. Yeah, we may have loud bands. We may have all sorts of things that seem to be worship, but when the heart of worship is not there, There is no worship. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says that Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As people come to know Jesus, as they hear the gospel preached, they put their faith in Jesus, the gates of hell are robbed of another person. This is our purpose. This is what we're called to do. And that's why a little bit later, what we see is, first of all, Jesus strictly charged them, the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You see, it's after the disciples worship who Jesus is and then have Jesus declare who they are that they are able to understand and know what the plans of God are. They are able to see what the plans are of the gospel and what it means. Like, this is the most clear that Jesus has spoken to them. I think some of, like, it's easy to get to that place as followers of Jesus. We're like, God, can you just make clear what your plans are? And we see him doing this, and we're going to see how that kind of messes up with Peter later on. But when we understand what his plans are, when we understand the intentions that God has for us and the church, we're able to worship out loud. Because the plans that he shares here is the bedrock of what we've been called to do as the church. It's the message that we are to proclaim. That Jesus, fully God, fully man, came into this earth. He became human, and he lived a life that we couldn't live. He lived the perfect life in our place. Because our sin that welcomed evil into this world deserves death. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death as well. That the result of our sin is to be separated from God for eternity. And if you understand the world, if you've encountered evil in your life, you understand why there is such a consequence to evil. But Jesus led that life that we could not live so he could die the death that we deserved. That's what he came to do, that he was going to suffer and that he's going to die. But then that 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead. A sign to us that we could be raised from the dead. A sign to us that we could experience new life by putting our faith in him. It's when we believe the gospel, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we take the brokenness of our life, the brokenness of our heart, and we put it into the hands of Jesus, that we are able to worship out loud. Go look at the teachings of Jesus when he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, when he instructs us to do what seems to be the impossible. How do we forgive someone who sinned against us? We can do that when we understand the gospel and what God has forgiven us for. And when you start seeing all the things, as a follower of Jesus, you start seeing all the ways that God is working in your life. Not only you, but you're able to see how God is working in the lives of the church. As you start seeing him create a movement, and you see life begin growing out of death, we have every reason to begin to worship and let that worship grow louder so that we're not just speaking out the truths of the gospel, the truths about God, just like Peter was doing, but we're living them out as well. So the whole point behind walking through this passage today is that we need to take a stand as a church to declare the truths of God, to worship out loud. Because there is evil in this world today. There are lies that abound. Death is pervasive. I mean, we live in one of the places where the rate of suicide, percentage-wise, is higher than any other place. And we have the keys as the church. We have the keys to open doors to people. And it happens when we're able to worship with our life in this city. That's the whole point behind the church, is for us to be loud in our worship, declare who God is, declare what he came to do. So we can bring that into a broken people. So people who are living in darkness can now see the light, and not just see it, but they can live in it. They can be changed. They can be raised from the dead. So if we, as followers of Jesus, if we as the church are going to go on the offense against the gates of hell, we must worship out loud by declaring the truths of God. We claim and confess who Jesus is. We claim who we are in Jesus, and we claim the plans of Jesus and what he did in coming to this earth and dying on the cross, and we claim what he has called the church to do, to go out into the world and make disciples. But this is where we have to be cautious as well, because Satan doesn't want us to worship out loud. And what easily happens when the church faces hard things, when we face opposition, as we go on the offense against darkness, darkness is going to try and hit back. Satan is going to fight back. And where that happens in the church is he attacks our unity. And things will happen. People will hurt us as we walk in community. Discouraging things will happen. The question is, what are we going to do in that? Are we going to bring those things in worship together to Jesus, sharing our burdens with one another? Or are we going to withhold? Are we going to pull back? Are we going to put on that plastic mask, pretend as if everything is all right, and miss a moment to share in worship with one another? We don't withhold our worship. We worship together. In a couple of weeks, on September 17th, we're going to be taking a break from Matthew, and we're going to be walking through Psalm 23. We're going to walk through that psalm for 3 weeks, and part of the reason is so we can slowly walk through it, learn how to pray it together, but also open up opportunity, open up time in our Sunday gathering to learn what it means to worship together well. Because as a church, we're hoping not to put on a fake plastic mask. We're hoping to come and be able to hurt out loud together, to be able to celebrate out loud together, to be able to walk through whatever pains, whatever burdens, whatever things are crippling us. When we bring our hearts out loud, we're able to take each other and point ourselves to the only answer, which is in Jesus Christ. We can point ourselves like Peter did for the rest of the disciples when he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You're the only one. You're the only answer. You're the only truth. You're the only way. You're the only life." We have to do that together. If we cannot worship together, we cannot be the church together. So that's what we're going to continue to do now. Like I said at the beginning, we worship in many ways when we gather as a church. We worship by going to God's word. We worship by singing together. We also worship through our communion. We take communion every week because it's our way of looking to Jesus, remembering that his blood that was shed on that cross, his death, his body that was broken for us so that we could have new life, that out of death there would be a resurrection. And so we go to communion. We take that little cracker. We dunk it into that juice because it's us worshiping out loud together. It's reminding us that Jesus is that missing piece. He is the essence of our life. He is the center of our worship. So if you're hurting, if you're discouraged, if you're celebrating, if you're encouraged, just take time. As we go into singing, take time. And maybe what you need to do is to ask for prayer from someone next to you. This room is full of people who love Jesus. It is people who want to worship with you together. And if you need that prayer, ask for it. Ask from me, ask from Rick, ask from Mike. We want to be able to worship together, to pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I just pray that you would stir our hearts like you stirred the heart of Peter. God, it's so often that we can get distracted and off track. God, I know that's been me this week. Please lead us back to that place where it says, it's you, Jesus. It's you. I just pray right now as we go into a time of communion, God, as we come to sing, help us to worship out loud together. Help us not to withhold our worship. Help us not to let Satan get a foothold and disrupt our unity as a church, but help us to worship out loud together, God. And I just pray that there would be stories that even come out of this week, no matter what's thrown at us, no matter what comes at us, that we're able to worship out loud and in front of a broken and dark and evil world that we live in, we can proclaim you and worship you out loud. God, I just pray for those stories. I pray as we take communion, help us to find comfort. Help us to find boldness. Help us to find everything that we need at the foot of the cross and at the empty tomb. Jesus, we thank you that we can gather together. Thank you for this sacred time. Thank you for this beautiful time in which we can worship you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.